Thank you very much, brother.
Yeah.
Synod is there.
Yeah, synod is a Greek term that means walking together, right? And sometimes in the highest court of the church, you have to really walk hard to walk together.
Snoozing together.
Well, it can be snoozing together. That's yeah, a little siesta time there. All right. Well, let's. Let's hum together. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the time that you've given. And Father, we're thankful for the relationship that we have one to another. We know that you are building us into a temple, and you have made us to be living stones situated together. Lord, we're thankful for that. And we're thankful that we have our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow up into. And Father, as we do, we pray that you will indeed conform us to his image, complete what you started in us. Father, as we gather together, we are mindful that your word is the only safe place wherein we may stand. And Father, we thank you for its nature and its attributes. We thank you that it comes from you, and so it is truth. It doesn't wander from it. It is inerrant. And it is authoritative because it is your word. We're thankful, Lord, for all of these things about your word and for the comfort that your spirit brings to us when we open it up and read it, how it bears witness, how your word, by your spirit, bears witness to our spirit that indeed it is your word. Father, as we come before you, we also think about concerns that are upon our heart, and we think about Reed, and we ask that your hand would be upon him. We pray that you will bring physical healing to his body. Father, we pray the same for Rita, who struggles with pancreatic cancer. Father, we pray for Brett, and we ask that your hand would be upon him as well. For our brother Don, as he begins chemotherapy next week. For Frank, Father, and for the others who are in need of prayer, for those who are upon our hearts and our minds that we need to lift up to you this morning and every day. Father, we pray for ourselves as we gather under your word. We ask that your hand would be upon us for good. We also look forward to tonight with the army gathering, and Father, we pray that you will make this a significant event for them, and that they'll garner support, and that the organization would go on in strong ways that they might share the gospel to the benefit of their hearers. And Father, we pray for the event tomorrow. We ask that your hand would be upon that. We pray, Father, that you'll use the men speaking, and we pray that you'll bring the gospel to bear upon their lives in a most significant way. And Father, we're thankful for Bruce. We've been praying for him for so long, and almost a year this group has been without him. And so now, Lord, it looks as if that time has come to an end. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to strengthen his body and make him well. We're thankful that the other Bible study was able to move, and that he's able to gather strength throughout the week to come here and to lead this one. Father, we pray that your hand would be upon him in a powerful way as he returns to these men and leads them. And Father, we're thankful for his life and for his ministry, and we pray your continued blessing upon him, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. And I'm going to read verse 1 through 12 today, so let me turn your attention to that at least half the chapter. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
On my last time, I remembered.
You got it.
I was. I feel so.
Let me be clear about this. This is not Jeff's last time.
Bruce, well, yeah, my last time for June.
So we need him back in July. So please be nice to him.
I'm going to take him around with me wherever I go. Please. In fact, I want to tell you, wait a minute. I only want to say this. He called me last night. I was in the car with my wife and my daughter. Okay? My wife and my daughter. He calls me. You can hear him over the entire car, right? So I tell him, hey, my wife and my daughter are in the car. And I introduce him. And then he says to my daughter, I feel bad for you. And you know what my daughter says? Thank you. Yeah. That's what he said, all right. Well, today we're going to look at an introduction. And we're going to look at today what is probably the hardest text in the book of Hebrews, and maybe some would say one of the hardest texts in the scriptures. And so it's going to be a bit challenging, I think, and I want us to acknowledge that before we head into this text. We're going to look at a warning and the context of the warning. We're going to look at the warning itself. We're going to look at an illustration of the warning, and then we're going to look at some encouragements that the preacher gives. Again, I want you to understand that we need to look at this warning as a difficult text heading into it. And you may have some questions about it, and I want you to feel free to ask at any point along the way. I know you will, but I wanted to reiterate that. Well, let's look at some introductory things about this. I want you to know, as I've said to you, that this text is something of a hotbed of controversy. You know, when you look at the books that are written, oftentimes you find books that are called Three Views of This and Four Views of That. You know, there's a book out called The Four Views of Hebrews Chapter 6. I'm not kidding. And we're not going to go into all four views, but I am going to, along the way, talk to you about some of those views. And I want you to be aware of them, because as I interpret the text from my particular vantage point, I'm going to pull in some of those other ways to help you offset or see them as something of a foil. Here we have a question, and the question is, can a believer fully and finally apostatize from the faith? In other words, can he fully and finally walk away from the faith having been saved? Now, that's the question that's often posed when we think about Hebrews chapter 6, because some will say it looks possible. It looks possible for a believer, a genuine, true, regenerate, however you want to describe it, believer, to walk away from the faith. Now, I think we need to take care of that particular issue right from the get-go. So
Let's think about one problem in relation to that particular view that a regenerate person can walk away from the faith. I think the one problem with that view is the Bible. The Bible doesn't seem to teach that view. Why? Well, let's just look at a couple of texts. We could look at so many. We're only going to look at two or three. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I don't know about you, but when I look at a text like that, that looks to me like God is saying, one who is redeemed because the Father redeemed him, and the Father cannot lose any that he redeems. John 17:1b-2, Father, the hour has come. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So there's this idea that Jesus is saying, if you've allocated them, this is your wristband, this is the bracelet that you wear around, if the Father has allocated them, if he's given them, then the Son provides for them the needed work for eternal life, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to them, and they will be saved. And then one more, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I think that's pretty decisive, but I want you to think about Hebrews as well, because those passages were outside of the book of Hebrews. This is the book we're looking at. Oftentimes when you think about how to interpret a book, you think about how do I interpret it within its context. Go a little larger than that. How do I interpret this passage within the book itself? And go a little larger than that. How do I interpret it within the Pauline corpus or whatever other corpus you're looking at, Johannine or whatever, and then New Testament and so on. Well, let's think about this in light of the book of Hebrews. How do we interpret it in light of the book of Hebrews? Well, take a look at 2:16 for a minute. And perhaps you'll remember this, but in 2:16, one of the things that you'll hopefully remember is this expression, for truly it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, I said to you that the idea of help is to take hold of. He takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Now, that's quite a powerful expression, much stronger than the rendering hope. He takes hold of the seed of Abraham. How about Hebrews 5:9? Hebrews 5:9 says that Jesus has become what? The source. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But not only that, and we need to go to Hebrews 12:2 in order to see this. So let's just flip a little further, because someone may say, well, he may be the source, but that doesn't say that we're fully and finally saved by him. But it says in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so what you have there is you have not only is he the source of our salvation, but he is the perfecter of our salvation. And so when you look at the book of Hebrews, I think one of the things that you recognize is that the author, the preacher, is saying that when God saves a man, he is the source of that salvation in Jesus Christ, and he is the finisher or the perfecter of that salvation that's found in a man. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, he has taken hold of man. So I think the argument is a pretty clear argument from the book of Hebrews. If God saves, then how can the saved fall away? And this is something that I'm convinced of, not just in the few passages that I've shown to you that are here in Hebrews or in the rest of the Bible, the three that we looked at, but I think this is a pretty clear teaching from the Scriptures. But I am willing to pause here and to think about this a little bit if you want to wrestle through this for a minute. Yeah?
In Revelation 21:27, it talks about but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Mm-hmm. So it talks about the Lamb's Book of Life, and isn't that Lamb's Book of Life already written? So if it's your name's in there, it can never be taken out. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think that's a great symbolic kind of language, but I think that kind of language indicates a certainty of those who are written for eternal life. Yeah, I think that's right.
Yeah.
I thought he was going to talk to the person, also it says in the
very end of Revelations, if anybody takes away from the book, it will be taken out of the book of life. So that almost is the opposite.
You want to be careful about how far you press that imagery in terms of its literalness, because I had a minister once tell me that he argued that, and I said, well, we should never do evangelism then, because he argued that everybody was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and when they rejected, they were erased. And I said, well, we should never do evangelism so that no one will reject. That way no one will be erased. Yeah, John. Ted, over here first.
Talk loud. I think this question all depends on where you start from.
Yeah.
Do you start from man's ability? Does man have the ability in his natural self,
right,
even with the aid of God, to come to salvation? Does he have the ability to do that, even with the grace of God? Charles Stanley, for instance, would say that's true, but he also would say that he can never lose that salvation. So those who hold that man has the ability, even with the help of God, the grace of God, to do that, he also has the ability to take himself out of the grace of God. Stanley kind of, I believe, and this is very typical of a lot of evangelical belief, that you have the ability to get into the grace of God, but you don't have the ability to take yourself out of it. To me, that seems to be a contradiction.
Well, are you saying that we have the ability to take ourselves out?
That's
what they're saying.
If you start off with the premise that man has the ability, even with the help and grace of God,
right,
to get himself saved, then he also has the ability to take himself. It would seem reasonable that he has the ability to do it. It just depends on where you start. Do you start with man's ability or in total inability?
Well, even if you start from his... Well, let's just... If you go to the Romans 8, where he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he talks about how can we be separated from Christ. And you read down through all of these things, and the Arminian says, yeah, but I can still take myself out of God's hand. But I like the answer that comes back to that. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm in creation. And so the nothing else that's in all creation includes me. I kind of like that in a response to Charles,
It just seems to me, of course, eternal life is one of the major gifts that we receive in Christ. It just seems to me a bit odd to have eternal life for a short period of time.
Let the record show that there was a thumbs up given.
Just one other thing, Hebrews 6:6, the word in my NIV is repentance, not salvation.
Okay, yeah. Wait till we get there, okay, John?
Picky.
I know, that's right. All right, anybody else? Okay. All right, so let's press on. How then do we understand the text before us? Well, I think that we need to understand it in light of its context. And what do I mean by that? Well, when you look at the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you realize is that this is one of those books that has exhortations sprinkled throughout. And I think that when we look at this book, we need to remember that it's not simple sections that we look at, but it's sections that are tied together with a line of reasoning and argumentation, peppered with exhortations. And you remember, if you go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, that some of the exhortations that we encountered were, among some of the exhortations we encountered were chapter 2, do not drift away.
And you saw that in 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Listen that you don't drift. That's the idea. And if you remember right after that, right after chapter 2 and that exhortation to listen that you might not drift, he talks about it, the generation that came before. And he talks about that generation and how they did drift away. And then he brings it right up to the present moment. And remember how he does that. He uses the Psalm, I think it's 95, that he uses. And he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. And remember what I said at the time we were looking at that. We're looking at that today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. We're looking at that from three separate contexts. From the context of the Exodus generation itself, they had a today. From the writing of Psalm 95, they had a today. And now, here in the book of Hebrews, they have a today. But it's more than that. It's we have it today. And so there's a sense in which the admonition to not drift reaches back to the Exodus generation and reaches up to this very moment when we read God's word as it comes forth into our lives and we're admonished not to drift. And so the church underage drifted. We are admonished not to drift. But I think that's the crucial thing that we need to remember. We need to remember that within the church, whether it's the church underage of the past or the church present, it is a mixed multitude. In other words, when you think about the Exodus generation, and Moses even tells us that those who came out of Egypt were a mixed multitude, and we see that. We see that in that some believed, some heard the word and responded in faith, and some heard the word and responded in unbelief. But that's no different than what we find today. I mean, today we sit in church and we may hear of someone who's departed the faith, someone who's rejected the gospel. We may even hear about an excommunication notice read. Somebody has rejected the faith and departed, and so the church has excommunicated them, fulfilled Matthew chapter 18. There's a mixed multitude, and so when you look at this particular chapter and its context, starting back in chapter 2, one of the things that you remember is that he's been admonishing us not to drift because there is the possibility of those who are in the context of the community drifting. So you need to understand that as its context as we move forward. Now I want you to think about, have you read, we got our friend John back here who's done us a good deed by putting Pilgrim's Progress up on the website. Hopefully you men have taken the opportunity to listen to that. If you haven't, you need to. Requirement for heaven. I don't know if you have, but you're in danger of drifting if you haven't. This is a great story. You know I'm kidding. Let the record show. I better say that. This is a great story. I mean, this is one of those wonderful stories that will put your mind to active duty as you read through it, because it tells the story of a man who begins in a very solemn way. He's been reading a book. He's agitated with himself because he can't find rest, and he meets a man by the name of Evangelist who tells him, "Do you see over there?" And he says, "No, I can't see it. This is the end. There are so many nuances to this book. No, I can't see it. Well, do you see the light?" "Yes, I see the light." "Then go for the light." And yet it's really interesting, because when Mr. Worldly Wise Man says to him, "Do you see that mountain over there?" "Yes, I see it very clearly." You know, the idea of being in Adam and being able to see that which we ought not to see so well, and yet not being able to see what we ought to be able to see clearly anyway, he says, "Run for that light." And so Pilgrim begins to run for that light, and his wife says, "Oh no, what's going on with him?" And so she sends after him Obstinate and Pliable. Now you can understand those characters, right? The character is built right into the name. Now, Obstinate and Pliable go after him, and they meet up with him, and they begin to try to persuade him to come back to the city of destruction. And this is the reason why I bring this up is because Bunyan has captured what it is that we're talking about early on in the Pilgrim's Progress. Obstinate says, you need to come back. He says, I'm not coming back. Pliable says, well, does he really need to come back? I think I want to go with him. Now, we know he's pliable. We know that Silly Putty is pliable, and Pliable is Silly Putty at this point. But listen to what he says. Pliable, my heart inclines to go with my neighbor. Now, forget that his name's Pliable for a minute. My heart inclines to go with my neighbor. Well, Obstinate says, you're both idiots. I'm leaving. So he leaves. And look at all the things that Pliable does along the way. He encourages Christian to let's be on our way. He says to Christian, he says, tell me where we're going. He encourages Christian to read the book that is in his hand, to read the Bible. And then he says, explain it to me. And then Christian explains it to him. And he says, oh, those are wonderful explanations. I just absolutely love them so much. And then this Bible says, the hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. Isn't that great? And when you read these things, if you can just divorce yourself from remembering that this is pliable, if you go back to these things, have you met somebody like this? Have you met somebody that encouraged you along your way, told you, tell me where we're going again and again, encourage me, read from the book, praises your explanations of it or the explanations of a minister, and then departs from the faith? You've met this person. What do you make of it? Well, if you have no other evidence than these things, what do you say? You say, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? You don't have any way of piercing the heart and reading the heart and doing that heart surgery and saying, you know. No. You take it for face value. You see, this person must be a believer. But we know his name is Pliable, and we notice that he has no burden. Remember, Christian has a burden on his back. He's got this burden on his back, and he's going to the cross where the burden can be relieved, but Pliable doesn't have a burden. Pliable, he's walking along, and he's, why are you taking so long here? This is kind of late. Everything, and then what? They come to the Slough of Despond, the Slough of Despond, the Slough of Despond, whatever you, I don't know how you pronounce it. Slough.
In England, it's called Slough.
It's Slough. Right. Slough of Despond. Now, what's a Slough of Despond? Slough of Despond is all of the sins of the person who, and they, those sins kind of catch up to them, those memories of things gone by, and they catch up to him and they weigh him down, and he can't seem to get through the slough. And so what happens? What happens is Pliable says, what in the world are you leading me into? And he swims to the shore where the city of destruction is, and he leaves Christian in the muck and the mire. Doesn't help him out. Now, we see those kind of characters in Scripture, don't we? There's Pliable, who's in Pilgrim's Progress, but there's Demas, and there's Simon Magus, and there are others like him in the Bible. There are those who are described by John as those who have gone out from among us but were never of us. And so what we need to understand is when we look at this context, we need to understand that the church is a mixed multitude. The church is a mixed multitude. And the person who looks like a believer may not be a believer and may go out from us. That's the context. I think we have to keep that in mind. There's a warning here. And the warning is what we have a tendency to get caught up on and struggle with. So what is it? Well, I said to you, when it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. And when you look at what we find here, what do you find? Not only do you find the things that we look at in verses 1 through 4, but you find enlightenment and tasting of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, hearing the word, experiencing the powers of the age to come. This is a description of those we find in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, what are these things? This is the difficulty. What are these things? To what do they point? When you think about them, I mean, let me ask you, what do you
when you read this particular passage, what do you make of it? Who do you see here?
A believer.
Yeah. You see a believer. Go ahead, Brian. Oh.
My fear is this is somebody that goes to church, takes communion, sits under the preaching of the word, and then walks away.
Okay, stop the last part though. Somebody that goes to church, sits under the preaching of the word, takes communion. What do you call that person?
A duck.
Call that person a duck. That person, yeah, you call that person a Christian because they haven't walked away. Once they walk away, then they don't go to church, they don't hear the word, they don't take communion, right? That sort of thing. Go ahead.
But is that the person that can't come back?
No. We're not there yet, Brian. we're not there yet. All right.
You say walk away, but is that...
Wait, hold on just
a
second.
That's not reject. You use the term walked away, but that's not reject. I mean, many of us that aren't full-time preachers kind of get distracted by things that are part of our responsibility in life, and we don't focus like we should on our faith, but we're not rejecting it. And I don't think we're walking away, we're just not as committed full-time as you are.
Right, but here's the thing though, remember what he says. He says that we can drift, and remember, so we looked at the warnings about drifting, and that idea, remember what I said to you the last time, I said, what does it look like? What does it look like to have these things on your mind when you're not in full-time ministry, right? And I said, it's like anticipating vacation, right? Like even when you're at work doing your job, you're anticipating vacation. It's never quite, you know, it's never far from your mind. You know what I mean? Even though you're doing your accounting or you're doing your architectural work, It's there's sort of this levity that's there in your mind because I'm going on vacation, you know, that sort of thing, right? And I think that that's a nice illustration of how we ought to think about the Christian life. The Lord is always sort of there in a way that he may not be in the front of our mind because we've got to do this particular problem or figure out a solution to this particular issue. But he's there, and I think what the author of Hebrews is saying is there's a drift that takes place that is a drift that takes you outside of the realm of sort of an always knowing in the back of your mind, and he even describes it as a forsaking of the assembly and those kinds of things. So there are some definitive things that will come into play when we think about somebody who has drifted to that extent. Hold on just a second. We got Ted.
Yeah, there are a lot of, being a pastor, you can walk away too.
Oh, sure.
You can very definitely drift.
Oh, yeah.
And you can get very occupied with the things of the church.
That's right.
That's right. I don't think being a layperson or pastor really makes any difference.
Yeah.
And
I think I've met lay people that can be more, that have been more faithful.
Absolutely, all the time. I'm embarrassed at my own faith many times by lay people because they're that much more integrated into the faith. And looking at the progression there or the qualifications, you can look at that and say, well, you know, this person is just not coming along. But everybody comes along at a different speed. So somebody may be hot on Jesus and do all those things. Another person may not be hot, but to get hot later. So it's very hard to tell. It is very much a mixed bag, which kind of agitates against churches that want to define closely who's in and who's out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We're always tempted to make a judgment based on what you have there up on the board, but the better standard, and even that is probably incomplete, is the biblical one, show me the works. And he refers to that here in verse 11, is what he points to. So if you make it on that right there, you're always going to fall short. And that's probably why we're told not to judge.
Yeah, what does it produce, right? Yeah.
Yeah, I just wanted to comment. I completely agree with Jim's comment. We talk about drift. We drift all the time. We sin. We sin. Every day we sin. And I think it's, where do we end up? Are we making progress? And where do we end up at the end? Because we're all drifting. There's times where we read something in the Bible and we start to doubt something that, you know, maybe in Hebrews we have a little bit of a question that comes in our mind. So I think we all drift all the time. But what's important is what's the real foundation and where do we end up?
Right. But remember what he says, listen and don't drift. And so the idea is that we're not perfect and that we're prone to drifting, just like you say, we drift. There is that's a part of the Christian life. But we always need to fight against the drift.
But my point is, who doesn't stop drifting? Do you stop drifting? Do I stop? We all drift. We continue to drift, maybe not as much as we used to, but that drifting takes place
right. Every
day.
It does take place every day, but we can't negate the warnings to not drift by saying we always drift. I mean, we will drift. I mean, that's the difficulty, right? That's why we either go in one of two directions. That's why we either, think about it. This is a great point. The person who says that everybody drifts and I'm going to drift and you're going to drift and everybody drifts is the person who is in danger of forsaking the law and saying, it's antinomian. It's against the law. It's all of grace. We're all going to drift. We might as well just resign ourselves to it. We're saved by grace and nothing else. The person who listens to the don't drift and says, oh, no. It says don't drift and there's a danger of losing my salvation. And so I'm going to go to the other end and I'm going to talk about all the legal requirements that are incumbent upon me to obey that I stay in Christ. You know, the one guy says, I'll never get out of Christ because, that's just the way of it. The other guy says, no, I need to work to stay in Christ. And both of those are wrong. What's right is union with Christ. The person who says, my foundation is in Jesus Christ, and I will not lose my salvation because I stand in Jesus Christ, and yet I need to not drift away from Jesus Christ. And that's the tension, right? The tension is I'll not drift finally away from Christ. But I need not drift away from Christ. And you go, well, if you're not going to drift away from Christ finally because you're in Christ, then why do you have to worry about drifting? And you go, I got to worry about it because the Bible says I got to worry about it. And, that it's that sort of tension that I think we're all experiencing right now. There was, yeah. Excuse me.
As far as... I'll pick on Ted because he's so open about his life, and I can say the same for mine as well. We struggle with sin each and every day, but I don't think that's drifting. If we're aware of it and we're struggling with it, we're trying to deal with it rightly before God, but drifting becomes something that we become apathetic, indifferent,
right,
and toward Christ, toward God, and we're drifting in that sense.
And I think that you bring us back around to the idea of what drifting is in chapter 2. It's pulling a ship into harbor, fixing your eye on that point on the shore, and then aiming for it, right? Knowing that the tide's always going to be trying to pull you this way and that way, or being out, watching your parents on the shore while you're out at the beach, and sort of losing sight of them, and you're like, oh, we've drifted, we've got to get back up. But you're always out the corner of your eye as you're playing. You're always fixed on the point of your parents, until you lose it, and then you're drifting, and then, you got to come back, yeah.
I don't always agree with you.
I did know that. Somebody told me that one time. So he said, did you know Paul doesn't always agree?
I believe we're hardwired to do things as men. We want to do things. We want to do something. I think you can approach the scripture two different ways. You can approach the scripture with the mindset, I have to do something, and look for the do's and the don'ts. Or you can approach scripture from a relationship. that it's all about a relationship. When you do that, you get the assurance of that relationship, and it's not based on performance.
So you believe in synergism after all, because a relationship is synergistic. Bill, this is a momentous occasion. Thank you, Ted. I appreciate the help.
You said it. I didn't.
That's right. Okay. All right. So
one more thing.
Please.
Don't you think Augustine addressed this issue very well with the visible and invisible church?
I think Augustine put too much emphasis on the visible. And B.B. Warfield said, had he had another 10 years, he'd have been able to work out that problem.
I hope you get another 10 years.
Chapter, can you explain, what the visible is, what Augustine said? I mean, just, and that's an important concept today.
Yeah. Do you want to?
Just please expand on what Bill led, the rabbit trail Bill led us down on. Visible and invisible, according to Augustine.
Yeah. So Augustine talked about, and we have in theology today, the right understanding that there is one church, and there are two aspects to that church. When you think about theology, you oftentimes think about the creation of categories in order to think about things, because without those categories, you can't think about those things. So we talk about the obedience of Christ, but we divide our understanding of that one obedience into categories, the active obedience, the passive obedience. Well, the church is the same way. We think about the one church, the one universal church, and yet we think about it from different aspects, or we create categories in which to think about that one church. And the categories, for instance, that we use, one subset of categories is the visible and the invisible church. The invisible church transcends age, and it stretches back to the earliest point of the first believer and goes up to the climactic point of the last believer. And so it encompasses every age and all believers in every age. And so when we talk about the church invisible, we think about the church collectively. When we talk about being a part of the visible church, we mean we're a part of the concrete community in which we live. So there's a local congregation, and that's a visible aspect of the church. Now, there are other visible churches. It's not just our community. So there are visible churches here in North America and over in Russia and so on. So there's this sense in which there's a visible dimension of the one church and an invisible dimension of the one church. And it's like anything in theology. You can put your emphases too much in one side or the other. And some think that Augustine put his emphasis too much on the side of the visible church rather than the invisible church. And that can lead to problems, just like putting your emphasis on the invisible church. That can lead to problems too.
What would that mean, though, the visible? I mean, what would the downside of that emphasis?
The downside of the emphasis can mean that you place your... So, for instance, let's say, I'll give you one example each. So Augustine would have understood... He was in tension with himself. He would have understood that salvation is by grace through faith, and yet he would have also understood that the sacraments of the church are not just instrumental, but become agents conveying grace. In other words, they have the power in and of themselves to convey the grace that God appoints to those agents. So that can be an overemphasis on the visible church. An overemphasis on the invisible church can be something like I encountered in my very first pastorate, where a guy came to me and said that I'm part of the invisible church. I think the visible church is a cultural phenomenon of the first century, and I don't think it's appropriate nor absolute for every generation after the first century. So you're not going to see me anymore. I'm going to worship with my family in my living room, and I'm a part of the invisible church. And so that's the I. You over here.
Did he ever come back?
No.
You mentioned that drifting, and I was thinking about Mark chapter 4, verse 19, and it gives us some of the causes, what causes drifting,
yep.
about the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, lust of other things, and choke the word and make it unfruitful. And I think maybe some of that might be what the old divines used to call our affections. Edwards, and I can't think of the other man that was very well known for a teaching on godly affections, but I think that's where the tension comes in, and because we live in a world, we live in a culture, our affections are tuned in not always to godly things, and there's a lot of competition for our affections, and that's where the real pull comes in to drift, I think.
Yeah, and I think what you're saying is right on target. There's a sense in which they receive it with joy, right, but the persecutions of this life, care for the concerns of this life, choke out the word. And I think what you're saying is dead on, and that is that they had passions, right? External things stirred them up, whether it was the preacher and him stirring them up to excitement about what they heard. They had that, but they didn't have the internal stirring of the Holy Spirit, the affections that were real and lasting to lay hold of the gospel that they heard. Yeah. Well, let me take us through here. How do we understand this? I think we understand this in terms of Judas. I've mentioned Judas before. I want to use him for a minute. And what about him? Well, I think that this is a guy who was trusted. You don't give the purse to the guy you don't trust. He was a trusted figure.
But Jesus did, because he knew what kind of guy he was.
Jesus did, but we didn't, and they didn't, right? You always have to operate from the perspective of how can I see Judas in the best possible light at this moment, right? Well, we don't, because we understand all of Scripture, but when we look at him in the midst of the disciples, we understand that he was a trusted figure, right? I mean, they would have trusted him.
They did trust him.
They did trust him.
That's something about the character of Christ when he knows what yeah. kind of guy
Judas is, and he says, okay, I'll trust you with this money because I know you're not going to take care of it. You're going to cheat.
Yeah.
He knows that,
right.
And he goes ahead. What a neat guy he is, Jesus.
Yeah, well, he also understands, though, that that's part of the unfolding plan of redemption, right. To send him to the cross, right? Yeah. So, yeah, he understands Psalm 69 is about Judas and about his betrayal and about him going to the cross, yeah. But looking at it from the disciples' perspective, they trust him. They give him the purse. He takes the Lord's Supper. I realize some may disagree with whether he does or he doesn't on the basis of the two Gospels and how they portray the supper, but seems to eat the supper. And so when you look at Luke 9:1, we'll not take time to look at this, but one of the things that you discover in 9:1 is that the disciples were sent out. They were given power and authority over demons. They were able to heal people. And he was among them. Now, I think when you think about the description that we just thought about, here's a man that's a part of that. And Luke 10:23-24, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, he says to the disciples when they return. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear. And this is what he says to the disciples after they come back from driving out demons and healing the sick. Judas hears these things. Now I want you to think about this, and I think this is important. If you were walking along and had passed Judas the night on which Jesus was betrayed, you would have watched him go into the scribes and the Pharisees, and you would have, had you been listening outside the door, you would have heard him negotiating to betray his master. On that same night, if you were to walk up to a burning barrel that had a fire in it and heard a man protesting that he was not with him, you would have not known which man was the apostate, which man stood apart from Christ.
I mean, they both would have looked apostate, right? Now, the reason I say this is because we go with perceptions, right? When somebody comes to us and professes faith and comes to church and hears the scriptures read and, you know, says they believe the preaching of the gospel and so on, we say what? We say they're a duck. We say they're a Christian. When we see someone like Peter or Judas on the night that Jesus was betrayed, what do we say about them? We say they look like they've apostatized. I don't know if it was a final apostasy, but they look like they've forsaken Jesus. And what's the difference? Well, the difference, first of all, is in the word itself. And this goes back to what Tom said. We know the difference because it's like reading Pilgrim's Progress and knowing Pliable, who Pliable is. But look at John 17:12. This is what Jesus says about his disciples. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. So we know that's about Judas. But we also know about Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And that's the restoration of Peter in the final chapter of John's gospel. So how do we know who is who? Well, we know on the basis of the word. Jesus tells us that Judas finally was destroyed and that Peter was not. He was restored. But the difference is, from our perspective, when we don't have that kind of thing written out for us, the backsliding believer can only be distinguished from the final apostate by the fact of his recovery. That's in Thoughts on Religious Experience from Archibald Alexander, who was the first theology professor from Princeton Seminary way back in the 1700s. So he says, look, the only way that you're going to know the difference between a Judas and a Peter is by their repentance. That's the only way we would know it if we didn't have the word to tell us. So the warning is real. Go ahead.
This is always a hot button for me, Judas and Peter.
What? Anyway, what? What?
Well, hold on.
This whole class is a hot button.
That's why we love you so much. But my in reading this week, I come upon the parable, or the story, not a parable, of the man that was paralyzed, and his friends go up on the roof and open up the roof and take all these risks and drop him down in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus do first? He forgives him. The guy didn't even ask to be forgiven. So I think Judas didn't ask to be forgiven. He was tormented. He realized he betrayed the Savior of the world. He realized after the resurrection, what have I done? So he hangs himself, but Jesus repents.
You gotta explain.
Or Jesus forgives this paralyzed guy without even being asked.
You gotta explain John 17:12 to me before I'm gonna be persuaded that Jesus forgave Judas.
No. He was just a pawn to fulfill the scripture.
No, I think if you were to sit down and ask Judas, did you do what you wanted to do? He'd say, yeah, I did what I wanted to do.
But isn't God full of mercy and grace?
But he's also filled with justice.
Well, yeah. Judas did not receive it.
Yeah.
Even if he offered it, he didn't receive it.
Here's the thing. Let me just say this. I want to say this because this has been such a... I'm glad this has been such a calm experience. I just want to say this. The warning is real. Look, Peter drifted and had to be restored, right? Peter was a genuine believer whose faith was locked in, if we can put it that way, because Jesus saved him. And yet he was a man and he drifted, just like we all drift. But the only reason why he is saved is because his life is anchored in Christ. But it is incumbent upon him to do what?
To repent.
And in the same way, when we talk about what's the response to our own drifting, what is that response? It's repentance. That's why the Christian life is a life of faith and repentance. Why? Because we drift all the time. And so the warning is real. And the extent of the danger is in verse 6. And this is... Look, I know this is going to... I don't even want to read this. But if you look in verse 6, it says, "And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance,
since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. There are some who say, remember the four views of Hebrews chapter 6, there are some who say that this is a mere hypothetical and that really the preacher doesn't mean this. This is hypothetical. In other words, no one who is fully and finally in Christ can fall away, and he's writing to a church, and so he's writing this hypothetical. Now, I don't find that to be the case at all, especially when you look at the exhortations that we looked at in the beginning and how it's a mixed multitude, just like it was in the Old Testament. In other words, this is a real warning because the church is made up of a mixed multitude. But not just because it's made up of a mixed multitude, because it's made up of people who are rooted in Christ but have a tendency to drift. And look, we need to repent. And so the warning is real. The extent of the danger, I think, is blistering, and I think it's real. And I think that we have to take that. If we dismiss it, we will not take this warning seriously. And yet, I think we have to take this warning for what it is. It's a warning. If you're outside of Christ, it's a terrible warning. If you're in Christ, it's a warning to not drift and always come back so that you show yourself to what? Go ahead.
So if we don't repent before we die, we are unforgiven. We become Roman Catholics, right?
So how many times do we have to repent in a day? That's really what you're at. You're saying, how many times do I have to repent in a day? Do I have to repent, you know, morning, noon, and night? But what happens if I die in between the morning and the noon repentance? And that's not what we're saying. If you're forgiven in Christ, all your sins are forgiven in Christ. But I'm not the one who tells you that you have to pray for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is. And remember why I said that. I said that because there's a relational component to this, right? There's a relational component to our relationship with Jesus. He says, I've forgiven you all your sins, Colossians 3, but you have to repent of your sins. Why? Because there's a relationship. It's sort of like saying, you know, it would be sort of like saying the whole duty thing. I've said to you in the past, you know, we've said, why do we pray? It's our duty to pray, right? And what if you gave your wife a card and she said for her anniversary and she said, thank you so much, honey, I love this card. And you said, well, it was my duty to do. You wouldn't win any points with your wife, right? Right? Because it is our duty to do, and yet it's relational, just like Bill's been saying. And relational means there's a, you know, Lord, I love you, forgive me my sins, despite the fact that I already know that I'm forgiven all my sins. Oh, yeah.
It is in verse 6.
Yeah.
In verse 6, is the verb crucifying in present tense?
I don't know if it's in present tense.
But it's translated as if it's an ongoing attitude.
Yes.
Well, I mean, if you're
remaining in that attitude, that's right.
Rejecting Christ, you're not going to be
that's right.
repenting.
That's right. Ongoing, yes.
I mean,
if you're in that state and that's the state you're in,
that's it.
Yeah.
In Acts, there's a group of people that want to be baptized, and some were forbidding them.
Yeah.
And the author says, but these were given the gift of repentance.
Yeah.
You think that gift of repentance is only a one-time thing?
Oh, no.
Salvation?
Yeah, right.
So any repentance is a gift from God.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Monergism.
All right, really quickly. There's the illustration of the field, and he says, now think about a field that has received sun and rain and all of these things, and yet the field is unfruitful. He says that it's possible to be a field like this, and to be a person who goes to church, receives the word, takes the sacrament, and to be unfruitful. What was he saying? He's simply saying church is a mixed multitude, like we've been saying. So don't drift. The encouragement, threefold. The preacher's posture. Don't you love it? This is what I said to you at the very beginning, chapter 1. He says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. He has a posture toward his people. He doesn't stand up. This would be a mistake for a preacher to stand up there and say this. Now, I know there are some of you, right? And I know, and I see you, and you, and you know, that sort of thing, right? But there are preachers who do that all the time, right? That's not what the preacher in the Scriptures does. The preacher in the Scriptures has a better view concerning his congregation, despite the fact that he knows there's a mixed multitude. So he's convinced of better things. His confidence is in God, not in the people. God will not lose his fields. That's the idea. In verse 10, he says, basically, my confidence is not in the fact that you will persevere. My confidence is in the fact that God will keep you. And then he says what?
press on. Show the same diligence. Work these things out. We don't have time to work those things out right now. But I will, I'm glad, I'm just glad that we could finish this particular month on such a high note. Well, I'm going to pray, and then I'll see you in a few weeks or so. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that you will, despite the difficulty of a passage like this, that you'll bless to our understanding the importance of a passage like this. And yet we pray all the more that you'll protect our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus as we seek to be rooted and established in him, knowing that he is the one who rooted us in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.